Our preaching passage today is Psalm 34. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jessica. Would you join me as we pray? Oh, Lord, you are good. We thank you for what you've done for us in the giving of your word. In light of it, Lord, we confess the grass withers and flowers fall, but your word, O Lord, will stand forever. So, Lord, in the next few minutes, would you help us to rightly consider it? Father, I confess I need your help. Would you help me preach this passage correctly and clearly and boldly and kindly in a way that makes much of your son Jesus and rightly encourages and challenges his church to taste and to see that you alone are good and that all those who seek refuge in you find a measurable blessing. So Lord, to that end, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts it might be acceptable in your sight, Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank y'all for coming to worship with us this Sunday after Christmas. This week, we are going to study a psalm, specifically Psalm 34 that Jessica just read for us in its entirety. So we don't often do one-off sermons. So as we've just wrapped up our series on the Nicene Creed that we did for Advent, if you're new with us, and we begin a new sermon series in the new year, we'll respectively do not just one-off sermon, but two. So I'm honored to preach for you this morning, but I got to tell you, I'm even more excited for our brother Jonathan Shepherd to open up God's Word from Matthew chapter 5 next week. It is a great honor to preach to you, but I must tell you that there is a slight element of challenge preaching to this congregation in selecting a text that could be helpful to you. Again, we normally don't have that problem. You know, if it's Mark, it's Mark 1 this week, Mark 2 the next week, Mark 3 the following week. You get the idea. So in that respect, the one-off sermons can be challenging, but as I have sought the Lord in the last few weeks as to what he wanted us to see from the scriptures this morning, I was struck by just knowing a variety of needs and challenges and joys and sorrows going on in our congregation, And with that, feeling a desire for all of you in whatever your circumstances and whatever comes next, for you to have your love for the Lord and trust in the Lord increase in the coming year. So this was confirmed for me last week in worship. We sang the song, Is He Worthy? And as my six-year-old stood next to me standing on the chair and belted it in my ear, it's his favorite song after all, I was overwhelmed as I watched some of you sing those words, as we describe the brokenness of the world that we all feel, but as we then sang praises to the Lord and assured confidence to one another that the Lord would make it right. So as I watched you sing those words, you sit in the same spots every week, so the needs of the congregation that I knew, I was able to find you easily. And I was reminded afresh that it's only a deep delight and an abiding trust in the Lord that can sustain you for the joys and sorrows that you're currently facing and what lies ahead. To just name a few, I think about the family who served on the mission field faithfully for years, only to find themselves stateside again after hearing they were no longer welcome in the country in which they were so faithfully laboring to see people come to the kingdom of Christ. Saw so many of you who had lost family members this past year, many of you who are faithfully caring for aging parents or face big changes at your place of work. But then on the other hand, there were so many of you who are experiencing joys in the same congregation that hearing those new babies who for the first time have come to church in the last couple of weeks, hearing about promotions at work, exciting graduate and postgraduate programs, conversions of friends, baptisms of your kids, and a whole host of other things. So the thought of what could be helpful to all of you with such a broad set of circumstances was a bit daunting at first, until a simple realization of this, that no matter what joys or sorrows we have, a greater delight in God will help everyone here. So in our time together today, I hope to do just that. I hope that you see from this text that the goodness of God is enough to motivate all followers of His to faithfulness in any circumstance that we face. So we're going to consider our experience of the goodness of God and the greatness of God through the lens of the past, where we reflect on God's goodness and in turn praise Him for it. The present, where we delight in the Lord day by day, tasting and seeing the goodness of God. And then finally, we will see that we trust His goodness with His plans for our future and our hope for the better world to come. So kind of like Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas yet to come, except without the ghosts, because those are kind of weird. So we're going to begin by reflecting on the past goodness of God by remembering and praising. So we consider our first reflection on the past work and love of God. This is the tone that David sets from the outset of the psalm, as from the jump, he wants to begin with praise to the Lord. Let's reread verses 1-3 together. God's word says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let's exalt his name together. So we can all agree that it's a good thing to do to magnify the Lord. But being honest, we are naturally people who don't just our first impulse give glory to the Lord. But if we were able, we like to give the glory to ourselves. If we could get away with it, we would thank not God, but ourselves first if we were getting an award. It's easy to want to praise ourselves, to think about our own accomplishments, to delight in our kids, our possessions. This much is true. But David here, David the king, who had a lot to be proud of, the man after God's own heart, wants to praise the Lord. We know from the scriptures that David was a man who truly sought the Lord. In fact, is called in many translations a man after God's own heart. Despite his flaws, he truly loved the Lord. And David the king wants to praise him. And as the passage continues, we find out exactly why David feels that he should praise the Lord on this occasion and in this text. We pick up reading again in verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. So David certainly had many times when the Lord delivered him from trouble. But as the Lord in his kindness gave us this psalm for our Bibles, we know with confidence what's going on because of the subscript, which is the little heading at the beginning of Psalm 34. It's there that we know the setting, which was that David was delivered from, some of your Bibles might say Achish, some might say Abimelech. Achish is kind of the guy's name, Abimelech kind of a title for Philistine kings, Abimelech of Gath. So we find this story in 1 Samuel 21, and it delights me to be able to draw your attention to an obscure passage in the Old Testament. As many of you who know me know that I love an Old Testament deep track. Like, you should pray for your kids that they one day find a spouse who loves them as much as I love an applicable story about David in the wilderness or about one of the later good kings of Judah. So here we are in a deep track, 1 Samuel 21, David, the rightful future king of Israel, is on the run from the mad despot Saul, the son of Kish. And as we find David, we find him taking shelter in the wilderness for many days during this season. Time and time again during this season, God preserved David's life, and not only his life, but also in God's kindness, he gave the wilderness psalms for us. So think specifically like Psalm 18 and Psalm 19, where we find that the Lord is David's rock. So while David is on the run, it's in this season that David the giant slayer has found himself hiding from Saul in what would likely be the very last place that Saul would look for him, in enemy territory, Philistia. Specifically, David sought to serve the king of Goliath's hometown, King Achish, in the city of Gath. And as David was being pursued by Saul, he hoped that he could serve this guy, Achish, in some sort of kind of a contract security way, hopefully in anonymity. But as 1 Samuel 21 shows us, that whatever David's hopes had for not being recognized were quickly dashed. For in verse 11, the servants of this king point out that this contract security guy that no one really knew about was indeed David, the leader of the Israelites. But honestly, when you think about it, David shouldn't be too surprised that he was recognized in Goliath's hometown. Just think, you know, put it in our context, it would be like Nick Saban trying to get a table at Acre or the Hound in Auburn at 7 o'clock on a Friday night without people quickly spotting him and remembering all the tough times that them and their team had at his expense. Okay, it seems that this was David's experience even without the help of Aflac commercials or game day to remind people what David looked like. So now that David had been recognized, the question is, what does David do now? So we see that David, while in the presence of this enemy king, and one, I might add, who would like nothing more than to have David's head on a stick in the gate of his town, David begins to act unwell. Or in other words, David begins to act like a crazy, crazy man. And Achish asked his servants in 1 Samuel 21, verse 14, why they brought him this madman, saying that he had enough of those in Philistia and Gath already. David walks away unscathed. He escapes back to the wilderness of Adullam and is joined by his men and his family. So a quick observation of the circumstances makes it seem that David escapes this situation seemingly by his own quick wits and good planning and thinking on his feet alone. But friends, we should notice back in our text today that after some time passes, David does not see or remember the situation that way at all. So after David praises the Lord for who he is in the first three verses of our psalm, he gives us a clue as to his motivation here in verse 4 when he says the Lord delivered him from all his fears, this fear in particular. And it's worth noting that in the story of David, this is the only example, think about all David faced, the only example of David being afraid of a person. Now, we should say David was said to be afraid of the Lord, rightly so, at several times in the scriptures, most notably after Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant and was struck dead in 2 Samuel 6, but that's a deep track for another day. But David was afraid of Achish, and he said that the Lord delivered him. David didn't say that his quick wits and his toughness got out of a close one. He didn't talk about his men being there to back him up. He didn't talk about a right decision or a good break. David spoke both of the Lord's provision and protection, and in turn to praise the Lord for it. So in a congregation like ours, putting it right in front of us, where so many of you are wise and industrious and well-connected, it's worth asking, where do you think your help comes from? What's your first move if you were in a time of trial like this one? Is it to say, I'll make a plan, I got this, I know a guy, I'll make some calls, I'll write a check, I'll get out of it, I always do. Make no mistake, having a plan is not wrong. David certainly did think quickly, as all of you, or many of you would, no doubt. But ultimately, David realizes what a later psalm tells us about the journey of those who follow the Lord. When the psalmist says in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So as good as it is that David is able to recognize God's been good to him in this and in other circumstances, and to reflect on that, he's not content to do his best Andy Bernard from The Office and merely reminisce about the good old days. No, instead, David doesn't stop with reminiscing, but instead he moves toward praise. So brothers and sisters here, as we conclude another year, in that spirit, a good exercise very well could be for you to sit down with a good friend or your spouse or with someone in your growth group and to reflect on all the ways the Lord has been good to you this year. And then to conclude your time with a prayer of praise, thanking God for all he has done and all he has been to you. And then kind of similarly to that, in that same conversation, it could be worth talking through all the things that made you afraid this past year and all the things that you are fearing in the year to come. It might not be a petty warlord with an axe to grind like David's case, but it could be downsizing in your company, the aging of your parents, financial stress of many kinds, the health of one of your children. It will, regardless of what your circumstance is, regardless of what is troubling you, it will only help you to remember that the Lord has been good in the past and he will continue to be in the present. And it's also worth noting here that as David continues to praise God as he remembers what God has done, that he turns those good memories into praise. And this is a great example for us. And to provide some commentary on that, there's a Tim Keller quote that I think sums it up very well, and I've included a large portion of it in your notes. And Keller explains this dynamic well when he says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation for it. It is not our compliment. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. This is so even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are. But how, if one could really and fully praise even such things to perfection, utterly get out in poetry or music or painting, the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you, then indeed the object would be fully appreciated and our delight would have attained perfect development. Or in other words, to quote another favorite of mine, George Strait, it just comes natural. We were made to praise God, and even in the little things, as we remember the faithfulness of God, let's commit to praise him for it. Of course, this is good for the past, but we see this kind of MO of David continue as David shifts his eyes from the past and directs them to his present circumstances. So we're going to follow suit and begin to engage with God's goodness in the present as we consider the second big division of this psalm and in your notes when we turn to taste and see. So let's pick up reading down in verse 8. God's word says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. In verse 8, I believe, is the key to this whole psalm, so I'm going to read it one more time for emphasis. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So God's goodness, the subject of this psalm, is not just something that the writers of the Bible or people who work for churches like me want you to see on a page and know in your head and kind of nod along. Yeah, it's good to know God, but if I'm being honest, it's kind of boring and seems irrelevant. But I get it that it's good, so I'll try to gut it out and learn something so God will bless me or I can feel better about myself or a whole host of other reasons. But friends, I want you to see that this psalm uses intentional language of joy-filled experience to know that the Lord is good. So David, in verse 8 here, uses the senses of sight and taste to show what joy awaits those who walk with the God of the Bible, because simply put, the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, his goodness is overwhelming. It's the point that verse 8 is making, that if you will simply give yourself to time with the Lord, you'll be overwhelmed by the reality of who he is. So this language of tasting is especially helpful for me to get my mind around this right and joy-filled response to God. I can think of a time that tasting brought joy and corrected a poor perspective in my life. Like so many times around here, it comes from the good work of Will Mitchell, who normally leads worship for us, but he and his wife Ryan are out of town enjoying some well-deserved family time today. I tell this story with their permission, of course. But a few years back, when life was simpler for both of our families, Will and I spent a good bit of time cooking barbecue and watching sports together. It was a great season of life. I love barbecue. I love friends. And Will's especially a good friend and especially good at cooking barbecue. One day for a particularly big sporting event that escapes me at the moment, Will said he was going to cook a brisket. Now, for a normal person, that's great news, but I grew up in middle Georgia thinking that the only kind of proper barbecue was smoked pork or smoked chicken. I grew up thinking that the extra time, extra effort, and extra money for a brisket, candidly, was not worth it. But I obliged. He was putting in the effort after all. The least I could do was indulge him. So as the day arrived and we got going, I came to his backyard to help him as he was tending to this brisket. Now, for those of you who aren't necessarily familiar with brisket, it's a great piece of meat, but it's one that takes a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of work to do it right. So I went and I observed the master at work, but with every step of the process, I would ask him if he thought the extra effort was worth it. So finally, after several steps, a 12-plus hour cook, a 3-plus hour rest, Will got ready to serve it. And I'm still asking him, are you sure it's worth it? And exasperated, he cuts a piece and he hands it to me. And I tasted it. And I understood. Ryan said something to the effect of, you being quiet that long is telling. She's so often right. But once I tasted this brisket, I understood. Nobody had to make me delight in this great meal. Once I stopped prejudging it, I actually tasted it. So friends, don't you see how this is like our walk with the Lord? So often we assume and assume wrongly that joy is found elsewhere. But if we took this God of this Bible at his word and tasted it and experienced his goodness, I assure you that you will not be disappointed. There's a quote that I've included on your notes from a gentleman named G.K. Chesterton there on your note sheet that gets at this idea. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has often been found difficult and left untried. Tasting and seeing the goodness of God will bring joy. It will correct perspective. We don't always ask for it, but God, the God who created us, God in his goodness knows what we need. God is wise, and he is good. He knows our deepest need, which most of all is himself. And to that end, we should continue to talk about this God, who he is, how great he is, and how do we know him. So I would encourage you, anytime you think about God, you talk about God, to start with the scriptures and seek to talk about God the way the Bible does. And it starts with the fact that the God of the Bible is holy. He is utterly unlike us. The God of the Bible is just. He has never done or allowed a wrong thing. The God of the Bible is loving you more than we can begin to fathom. The God of the Bible is all-powerful. The God of the Bible is everywhere. He never tires. He has never sinned. He's always been faithful and will ever be. This God spoke into existence both the Caribbean Sea and the Himalaya Mountains. He created galaxies that we are still only discovering with the most powerful telescopes that human beings can invent. Yet in his kindness, he still sustains the world in such a way that allows for the right amount of oxygen in the air and holds the ocean's tides back at the appropriate boundary. Yet in all his power and all his greatness, this God has set his affection upon you and upon me. Don't you want to know this God? Don't you want to see how great he is? Don't you want to experience how good he is? Can't you see he is amazing? And the incredible thing is, what's most amazing about it all, friends, the fact of the matter is that we deserved none of his love. We don't deserve to experience God's righteous perfection in a joy-filled relationship. Instead, left to our own devices in our sin, we deserve to experience his righteousness, his goodness, as punishment on our sin and our misdoings. Yet in this God's abundant mercy, he sent his only son Jesus to us at the first Christmas. This Jesus who would go on to live the perfect life and to die the death that all of us sinners deserve to die for our high treason against the only King of the universe. Listen to how the Bible talks about what Jesus has done for us in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He's made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create for himself one new man. You might wonder how this good news of this great God should lead you to believe and to act. You might say, I believe this gospel. I love the Lord. How do I honor him in light of who he is? And I think David answers this for us pretty clearly as a response to tasting and seeing the goodness of God in this psalm, starting in verse 10 and following. I'll pick up reading there. Verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's worth all of our consideration here. Are there areas in our lives that in light of God's goodness, in light of this text, that we should seek to grow in obedience and faithfulness to God as a right response to his goodness? Maybe as we consider a new year, you want to give yourselves to reading God's word through from cover to cover. It's about 3 chapters a day. I can't commend anything more to you that's had more impact on my life than regular Bible intake. It will delight you if you try it. Maybe it's like me that you want to grow in evangelism. What if you were to sit with your Bible open and you pray and say, God, who are 2 or 3 people that you would like me to tell about what you've done for me and how great you are this year? Maybe it's growth in holiness. Maybe it's growth in giving. Any host of things. The reality is the goodness of God motivates us to faithfulness to him. But it doesn't have to look extravagant. The things that David described here are ordinary. It's a worthwhile pursuit to grow in ordinary faithfulness, no matter what's going on in your life. And look, I am blessed to know many of you in this room, but I don't pretend to know what's going on in everyone's life. However, I can say this with certainty, that there's nothing going on in your life that this God cannot redeem. and that there is no person here that more time, giving yourself more time to sit with and know and delight in this God would not be of great benefit to in the days ahead. Friends, the fact of the matter is we don't nor will we ever know the future, but when you know this God and delight in his goodness, that the reality for the Christian is the future is always brighter than the past, because with each subsequent breath our God gives us and each passing day on earth, we are closer to being with our great God in his good place that he's prepared for us. And it's with that reality on our hearts and our minds that we consider this final perspective to view the goodness of God. And as we are encouraged to trust his future plans for us and hope in the better world to come and what the Lord has in store for those who love him. So we pick up reading again in verse 15 as we trust and hope. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory from their memory from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So based on the conclusion of this psalm, it seems there are two promises at store for the people of God in the near term and the long term in this final portion of the psalm. And I want us to think about them as the day ahead and the days to come, or as the dear hymn writer of Great Is Thy Faithfulness puts it, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Let's talk about those now. So look, I realize that there are many of you in this room that might say it's hard to see the goodness of God at the moment because tears are blinding my eyes. And it's similarly difficult to taste the sweetness of communion with Christ through the bitter mercies you're walking through at this moment. But friends, if that's you, brother, sister, if that's you, I want you to see something. Isn't it wild that in this psalm about how great God is and how good God is and how much blessing there is in following him, that David directly speaks to the truth that the Christian can trust God and hope in his plan in the midst of deep suffering. Skip down to verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saved those crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You might say, yeah, I get that. But the verse doesn't stop there. Notice what happens. The Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps their bones. Not one of them is broken. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But I want you to draw your attention to this. Listen to the hope and the high note that this psalm ends on in verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It's good news. The truth is that this psalm is a glorious explanation of what it means to take refuge in rightly serving and delighting in the God of the Bible. It was good then, it's good now. But we do need to recognize that we know this more fully because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Or in other words, David wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before Jesus came, pointing to a good and right hope that that we have a more clear view of because of this great David's greater son, Jesus. And in this Jesus, who we rightly celebrate at Christmas, we see this psalm fulfilled in his life that he perfectly lived, being the ultimate one who delighted in the goodness of God. In his death, we see it fulfilled, in that he showed that many are the afflictions of the righteous. But friends, in his resurrection, we get the full end of the story, that our God delivers the righteous out of their affliction, and he redeems the lives of his servants who seek to taste and see his goodness. Friends, to be clear, saying that we should notice God's goodness if this life is all there is no good news at all. But we know, because of God's word, that this life is not all that we have. So this year, for many of the reasons that I mentioned in our introduction, just knowing the sorrows that some of you were walking through and trying to walk through them with you faithfully, I've spent a lot of time in a chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. It's a great chapter. It's a long chapter. But I think 1 Corinthians 15 is providing inspired commentary on what David is getting at, the promise of God for those who trust him. So it's a very long chapter. If time would permit, we'd read the whole thing. But I've included one verse from the beginning of the chapter that kind of underscores the argument, and then the end of the chapter where we're reminded of what awaits us. So I'm going to read again one verse, and then we'll skip down. It's there on your note sheet. 1 Corinthians 15. If we have hope in this life only, we are of all most people to be pitied. But friends, that's not what David's talking about, and that's not the reality for the Christian. Listen to the reality of the Christian picking up toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Friends, we can recognize that it's true that life is difficult for all people, but for those who know this God, we have not only someone with us to hold us up in the difficulties now, but we also have the hope that this same God who is with us in the trial now will one day return and make the wrong things that trouble us right. We don't know what the future holds, it's true. But Christian, we know the one who holds the future. And that is why we can trust. That is why we can hope. God has been good all my life. God is good today. God was good yesterday. He will be good next year, win or lose, rain or shine, today, tomorrow, 10 million years from now. God will still be God. God will still be great. God will still be good. He alone's worth serving. He'll always come through. Taste and see that he is good. Delight in him. You won't be disappointed. Would you pray with me?